The scripture lesson tonight is found in the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and then the last two chapters of that book, chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. If you'd like to follow along in the New International Version found in the pew, this first passage will be found on page 1167. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Turning over to the end of this book itself, Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, found on page 1204. Luke concludes this book by saying, "For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." May the Lord Jesus Christ be honored by the ministry of his word in our midst this night.
The passage of scripture which was read for us a few moments ago contains one of the most astonishing stories in all of human history. The first chapter of the book of Acts contains the story of 120 persecuted, frightened souls, and within the space of 28 chapters, scarcely 35 years, that congregation of Christians which was so small and insignificant at the beginning is a world power. And Paul the Apostle preaches in Rome unhinderedly and boldly. Now, it was his dream to preach in Rome. After all, it was the power center of the world, and if there's anyone who had a strategic sense for mission, it was the Apostle Paul, for he knew that influence there meant worldwide influence. The master strategist, Paul, as he moved the gospel progressively westward, nearly always picked a strategic center from which to operate his ministry, knowing that traffic coming in and out of the major metropolitan areas of the time would effectively spread the gospel to the smaller villages and towns surrounding major cities and provinces. And in Macedonia, and Achaia, and in Asia, and in Galatia, that was precisely what happened. And Paul wrote the Romans and said, "I'm going to come to Rome, and from there I'm going to springboard on to Spain." For there already was a church in Rome, and his task there was not to found a congregation, but to strengthen an existing congregation and move on, as was his habit, into places that had not yet heard the gospel. However, there is no indication that Paul expected to come to Rome in chains, as he did, confined to preaching to the place where he was under arrest. And the book of Acts ends at that astonishing point. Our familiarity with the story may rob us of its original power, and as I say, the astonishing sweep of the story of the book of Acts. In less than 35 years, a few unlettered, uninfluential persons spread to a movement of world influence. A group of scattered and disheartened disciples to bold proclamation in the capital city. Jerusalem outcasts to Caesar's household. From local prejudice to Paul's anticipation of a personal audience with Nero, the emperor of Rome. Luke ends that story very abruptly. At the end of a two-year imprisonment, Paul preaches the gospel. It ends even more abruptly than our English translation indicates, and the ending in Greek is as unelegant as the ending would be in literal English. Let me read it for you literally. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and unhinderedly. In English, you don't end sentences ordinarily with an adverb, and you don't in Greek either. Some have thought, therefore, that Luke, who is a master of the Greek language and who writes elegant Greek and is a masterful storyteller, certainly didn't mean to end his book here. There must be a third volume envisioned, or perhaps the manuscript broke off at this point and we've lost it forever, and that it's an accident that the book of Acts ends at this place. I would submit to you that in actuality it is a brilliant ending. Though it sounds clumsy, Luke had a point. One commentator, Frank Stagg, says that the whole of the book of Acts finds its epitome in that adverb which ends the book. Unhinderedly. That indeed is the story of the book of Acts. Ernst Haeken, who has written perhaps the most influential commentary on Acts in this century, says that that adverb unhinderedly is the summation of the book of Acts. For the story of the progress of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome and finally to the uttermost ends of the earth is a story of insurmountable barriers raised up against the gospel and not a single one of them being able to stop the ongoing progress of the gospel. So that from chapter 1 to chapter 28, it's one hurdle after another, one boundary, if you will, placed around the gospel, which the gospel by its power, the power of the Holy Spirit, bursts through to another level of gospel ministry. Some of those barriers were predictable ones. We might predict that there would be persecution, and there was from the very beginning. Early in the story of Acts, there is state persecution and religious persecution to this small but growing influential band of persons. And in each case of political or religious pressure, the power of the gospel bursts through the barrier one more time, and the expansion of the gospel reaches one more step. There is one of those instances of persecution which is, however, profound in its implication not only for the outward pressure on the gospel, but the inward pressure to put boundaries on the gospel as well. And that's in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And I would call your attention to that passage. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes in similar fashion in one verse, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, when he says, I'm going to stay here for a little while in Ephesus, for there is a great door of opportunity opened unto me, and the obstacles or the opponents or the opposition is great. Note that Paul doesn't say, and this is a hint to the rest of the story, Paul doesn't say there is a great door of opportunity which awaits me in Ephesus, but there is great opposition. He says a great door of opportunity exists in Ephesus, and there is great opposition. There's a vast difference between the preposition but and the conjunction and. Paul was not intimidated by opposition. Whatever door was open, he was willing to walk through. However, that was not always the story in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul, who became Paul, was there giving approval unto his death, that is, Stephen's. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all against the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, we pass over those words very often without thinking a whole lot either. But we do notice that the gospel spread in ways it hadn't by the scattering of all of the disciples to Judea and Samaria. Perhaps you haven't noticed that nearly a generation has passed between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 8, probably 20 years. Jesus had told the disciples unmistakably in chapter 1, verse 8, starting in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and then in Samaria, you are my witnesses. The apostles and the 120 were given that task, and the apostles were not accepted. You are my witnesses, Jesus said. 20 years later, the church, though it is large and with growing influence in Jerusalem, still is in Jerusalem. It took a persecution to shake the disciples loose from Jerusalem. nearly a generation to accomplish what Jesus had told them was inherent in his gospel. And perhaps the saddest words of the New Testament are these words, "All except the apostles were scattered." And the first wave of evangelization outside of Jerusalem was not under the direction of the apostles, but was the natural witness of the disciples as they were scattered by persecution. A scattered witness and a captured witness. Persecution was an obstacle through which the gospel had to burst. And Jesus told the disciples that the Holy Spirit would be given to them as a divine instrument to help them break through the barriers. And the Holy Spirit did time and again. They were enabled to speak languages which they'd never learned. They were enabled to heal people by the power of the Holy Spirit, and their word was accredited. They were enabled to stand and preach with boldness, though they were unlettered people. Just as Jesus had told them would happen. "You don't have to worry on those days when you're dragged into court," Jesus said. "The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say." And that is indeed what happened early in the book of Acts. However, the disciples still couldn't hear the words of Jesus told to them from the very beginning and were captured by their own expectations, captured by their own theological boundaries, if you will, and every move of God in the book of Acts was resisted not only by the state, but was also resisted by the church. And that is the tragedy of the book of Acts, though the victory is still there. Every insurmountable barrier, inside and outside, was broken through by the apostle, by the gospel, and by the power of the Spirit. The dear apostles, who had been taught by Jesus and commissioned by Jesus throughout the beginning of the book of Acts, are still asking the question that they asked Jesus in chapter 1, verse 6. "When, O Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They heard Jesus say, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. It starts here and moves out. But they were still saying, "When's it going to move out into here?" And they had some proof texts. They read their Bibles. And in their Bibles, they found that when the kingdom came and when the messianic era was ushered in, that the whole world would hear of Messiah and hear of the kingdom of God, and Jerusalem would be the capital of the earth. And they surmised from that, that they could stay in Jerusalem and the world would come to them. When Jesus explicitly told them, it starts here and moves out. They stayed, the gospel moved, and within a generation the Jerusalem church had died of its own lack of vision. They misunderstood the Great Commission, and the apostles stayed in Jerusalem while the rest were scattered. And years later, the gospel broke through the barrier between Jew and Gentile through the church at Antioch, not the church at Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas and other courageous people in the church at Antioch. It's easy, you see, having heard the message, to misunderstand it. It is easy to place boundaries around us, national boundaries, theological boundaries, boundaries of expectation, boundaries of habit, boundaries of culture, and we can no longer hear the call of God and we lose our vision, for it is limited. The story gets even more depressing as you move on in the book of Acts. The next story of difficulty or the next insurmountable barrier was the racial-national prejudice, which has always been part of the church, but summarized itself in Acts chapter 15. Peter the apostle, the chief of the apostles, if you will, had already seen a vision from God in chapter 10. And that vision was that the gospel of Christ was intended to burst through racial boundaries. And no longer was the kingdom of God restricted to a land or to a people, but it was an international, multiracial gospel. And Paul saw that, Peter saw that in a vision. And yet Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, within just a few years, Peter came to Antioch and forgot what he had learned in a vision and went right back to his old habits. And Paul said, "I had to withstand him to the face and rebuke him and correct him." And ultimately, there was a church council called in Acts chapter 15, in which the issue was, does a person have to convert racially in order to be part of the kingdom of God, which is spiritual? And the gospel hung in the balance. It was after Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, in which Gentiles had heard the gospel freely for the first time, and the kingdom of God had become international for the first time. And there were those in the Jerusalem church who could not bear that message and said that those who had heard must become racially converted as well as theologically converted. And they opposed Paul in every place that he went. A church council was held. As I say, the gospel hung in the balance. And the nature of the world and its course in history hung in the balance. And the Holy Spirit once more broke through. Theological, racial, national, cultural blindness. For there was one man without boundaries. One man who was enabled by God to see past custom, past race, past nation, and who saw the world with God's eyes and who felt the world with God's heart, and who, convinced of the power of the gospel, was willing to withstand not only state persecution in Jerusalem, which ultimately issued in his arrest, but was willing to face state pressure from Rome, from Greece, from Macedonia, and from Asia, which very nearly cost him his life time and again. And his name was the Apostle Paul. But if that weren't enough, he faced the internal pressure of opposition from those who should have known better, who were intense about the wrong things, whose sense of balance was off, who read the Bible but saw it out of perspective, who, with the blinders of race and nation and culture and theological presupposition, simply couldn't see past Jerusalem and couldn't see past the old ways of understanding. But that one man, Paul, a man without boundaries, a man whose heart was as large as the heart of God, who could no longer understand what it meant to be narrow, wrote later on, "I am convinced that the gospel is the power of God." He knew that theologically, but more than that, he knew that experientially, for he had seen it burst through the barriers time and time and time again. Imagine, if you will, the Apostle Paul, who, if the sort of contemporary descriptions of him are accurate, was not an attractive person. Short, hunchback, bald-headed, beady eyes. Sometimes it is said he has the face of a man and sometimes the face of an angel. But he was not handsome. He wasn't a persuasive speaker by his own admission. He simply operated with the power of God. Imagine that little man walking into proud Corinth, where there on every corner are statues of Greek athletes, a city in which the body and the mind were well nigh worshipped, and a fine mind and elocutionary skill and powerful muscles and a supple mind were the highest values. Paul walks in by his own admission in 1 Corinthians 2 with fear and trembling, and wouldn't you? For his message was so utterly different than anything that Corinth could ever have expected. I preached Christ and Him crucified. And I determined to know nothing among you except that message. That which is foolish to the Greeks, offensive to Jewish folk, but yet is the power of God. And he walked into proud Corinth, and stood there in the marketplace and in the synagogue and in the rented home of a friend and proclaimed that gospel of a crucified Messiah. And another barrier was broken through. And proud Greeks were humbled beneath the cross of Christ. And the gospel leaped one more barrier. Paul says, you see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are not human, but divinely powerful. Anytime the church or Christians strap on the ordinary weapons of the world in order to do battle for Christ, inevitably we lose. But when we strap on the weapons of the Spirit and go forth in the power of the gospel, time after time, in history and in our own lives, the gospel breaks through one more barrier. That's happened not only in the New Testament, and as I say, the book of Acts is the story of an unhindered gospel. Finally, with Paul standing in Rome, preaching unhinderedly and boldly, finally before Caesar himself. And the gospel, as you know, within scarcely a generation, capturing the heart and the mind of the Roman Empire. that has repeated itself again and again down through history. In this church, in this area, and in some of your lives. The great 18th century revivals, which occurred in England and New England, were instances in which the gospel broke through insurmountable barriers. If you read the condition of England and New England at the time of the First Great Awakening, the state of the church and the state of the nations were appalling. People thought the end of the world must be near. Things have never been this decadent before. Just as decadent and just as secularized as they are in 1989. Read the accounts and see it once again. New England was not a Puritan idealistic world. It was a very secular, somewhat pagan world, and the gospel was hanging on by its fingernails in the late 1730s. And God swept through England, and a nation was shaken to its core, shaken so dramatically that the laws of England were changed and slavery was abolished through the sweeping power of the gospel. And some people who simply wouldn't give up, the Wesleys and Whitfield, and a statesman named Wilberforce. And the history of England was changed, and the face of a nation was changed, and the same thing was true here as well. In 1741, George Whitfield came to this city, the city of Boston, for 2 weeks. The news of him had already spread up and down the East Coast, and he had brought to New England that which was shaking England. And already in western Massachusetts and in Pennsylvania and New York, the First Great Awakening had begun to shake the church and the culture. And Jonathan Edwards was having profound influence in western Massachusetts, even in the area of Boston. And Whitfield, it was heard, was coming. And there was a wildfire of anticipation in Boston, then a city of 13, 14,000 people. And George Whitfield came, and all but one church supported his coming. And they said there would be a meeting at various churches, and the churches were packed out for the first time in years. People standing on the outside with the windows opening to hear this herald from God. He preached once in the Boston Common to 15,000 people. 2 weeks later, he came back and preached to 20 or 23,000 people, depending upon which witness you believe. And Boston was shaken. And it was not the same for years after that. There was unfettered revival for the space of 2 or 3 years following those 2 weeks, and then he left. One minister, in fact, he was the minister of Old South Church, spoke in 6 months to 600 inquirers who came to him asking how they could become Christians. He said more than had spoken to him in his entire lifetime of Christian ministry. Of course, there was opposition, and it was not only opposition from the secular society, there was opposition within the church by the friends of the gospel. But listen to the testimony of that very minister, Thomas Prince, the pastor of Old South Church. In this year, 1741, the very face of the town seemed to be strangely altered. Some who had not been here since the fall before have told me their great surprise at the change in the general look and carriage of people as soon as they landed. People even looked different as God swept through. As one of our worthy gentlemen expressing his wonder at the remarkable change informed me that whereas he used to, with others on Saturday evenings, visit the taverns in order to clear them of town inhabitants, they were wont to find many there and meet with trouble to get them away, but now, having gone at these seasons again, he found them empty of all but lodgers. That's an old-fashioned, fancy English way of saying they used to go around to the taverns and drag the people out on Saturday night, but after the revival, there was nobody there to drag out anymore. For the gospel changed the face of a city and a nation. I stood in India a year and a half ago and heard stories which were as profoundly powerful as those I have just expressed to you. In villages and in cities, place after place after place, where the blood and the sweat and the lives of missionaries for 150 years have now begun to bear a fruit which is almost incalculable, as masses of people falling under the power of the gospel, and the story sounds like the book of Acts, as barriers of caste and religion and nationality and culture are leapt over in a single bound by the power of the gospel. See, it is as true today as it was in Acts chapter 28, as true as it was in 1741. Do we believe the gospel? Well, of course we believe the gospel. But do we really believe the gospel? Do we really believe that God can do in us, personally, in congregations, in cities, and in a nation what He once did? Do we really believe that the gospel is the power of God? Do we really believe that the gospel is unhindered, that there is no barrier, none whatsoever, that is greater than the power of the gospel to leap it, smash it, break through it, whatever image we might think to use? Do we really believe the gospel? You see, the question is the same as John Owen, the great Puritan divine, asked way back in 1634. Are we a gospel church? See, it's one thing to be a church and to do all the churchly stuff. It is quite another thing to be a gospel church and to be defined by that gospel, but not only defined by it theologically, but to be informed by it and shaped by its content. So that the gospel is unhindered. We don't place boundaries around it. We don't place barriers in front of it. That our own hearts and our own lives and our own congregations are free for the sweep of the power of the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ. Do we really believe the Scripture and the Scripture alone? Yes, we say, we do believe that as a doctrinal proposition. We are committed to that unalteringly as evangelical Christians. But do we really believe that? Do we really place the priorities of the Bible first in our own personal lives? Is God's priority system, His value system, the value system of the congregation? One way you know we find that out is to ask ourselves what brings out our passions. What gets us excited? What turns us on? Are there the things that turn God on? Are there things that excite God? Do the things that upset us, are they the things that upset God? Or do we major on the minors and minor on the majors? It's a question we all must ask ourselves. And just like the book of Acts, there is a tendency which has followed the church throughout the years to trip over the little things and miss the big things. To get terribly excited about things that don't really count for eternity, while the lost all around us are doomed and die without Christ. What really counts? You see, are we a gospel church, or have we placed in front of the gospel one more barrier? It has to be done our way. We have to understand it in our terms. Let the world come to us, and then we'll tell them the gospel. When the story of the gospel has always been an unfettered gospel without boundaries, which will reach the nations and the world. Indeed, God will have a witness. It's not us. He'll find another. When God was through with Jerusalem, He went to Antioch, and then westward, and finally to the United States, and we still have the gospel. Do we really believe it? But ultimately, the question is personal. Is the gospel unfettered or unhindered in my own life? What boundaries have I placed around it which have caused it not to lay claim to the whole of my life? There were plenty of barriers in Paul's life. He had a physical barrier. He calls it a thorn in the flesh, which God didn't take away, but Paul had to learn to live with. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul had some emotional barriers. He told the church at Corinth they depressed him, among other things. And he had to work through a lot of stuff with the church at Corinth. And many less powerful persons would have given up, but Paul didn't. Through the physical barriers and through the emotional barriers, he kept on. He had his own theological barriers. He was raised in that culture which couldn't see beyond race and nation and custom, and God broke through that as well. How about us? See, am I a gospel person? Do I have a passion for what God has a passion for? Does the gospel light up my life, ignite my heart? Do the lost, whom God loves enough to sacrifice His Son, does that at all touch my life, play the strings of my heart, shape me in any form or fashion? Do I really know the barriers in my own heart and in my own life? For I cannot ask that question of the church or the nation until I've asked it of myself. What are my barriers? Malcolm Muggeridge, who's always called a curmudgeon. I don't know why they always call him a curmudgeon. I guess he must be one. He writes of his own conversion. And in the preface to that book, he puts in a little prayer that he wrote. "God, humble my pride. Extinguish the last stirrings of my ego. Obliterate whatever remains of worldly ambition and carnality. And in these last days of a mortal existence, help me to serve only thy purposes, to speak and write only thy words, to think only thy thoughts, to have no other prayer than thy will be done. In other words, to be a true convert. Am I a gospel person? That calls for ruthless evaluation. We like to evaluate, but we don't like to be ruthless. That means we must believe the gospel and believe that the gospel has sufficient power to burst through any and all barriers in our time or any other, in our own lives or any other, and to expect God's power. What do we expect? Do we expect the culture to win, or do we expect the gospel to win? You see, there are two messages in this book and in this text. The first one is the power of the gospel, which has transformed the world for 2,000 years. The second is a more frightening one, and that is a self-evaluation. Am I a gospel man? Are we a gospel church? Is the gospel unhindered? Amen. Father, break through whatever barriers we personally have placed in the way of an unfettered gospel. Overpower us by your Spirit, and may we overpower the world through your power. For Christ's sake, amen.